I would invite you to take God's word and turn with me to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, chapter 2, and verse 8. And as you're turning, I'd like to again express the joy that it is mine to stand up here to preach you God's word, God's inerrant, inspired, infallible word. And I want to thank the elders for allowing me to do this, to another opportunity. When one prepares to preach or teach, he often thinks about his audience, and he thinks about how the sermon will be received or not received. And I thought of those things, but I also thought about the powerful teaching that we receive here at Grace on a regular basis from Steve. And I thought, how is one supposed to stand in this spot and deliver a sermon with the passion and zeal that he does? I thought of how appreciative I am, and I know you are, of his hard work, Mike and Dennis and the elders, the hard work that they do for us as a flock. They're so faithful. I get to partake in some of the elder meetings, and it's amazing how these men, how they lead us. These next few verses have to be some of the best few verses in the entire Bible. So my goal this morning is to increase your love for Christ by using this text. For those who are Christians in here, I'd like to have you leave more in love with the gospel, more in love with Jesus Christ, the one who paid for each and every one of your sins. To the one in here who's not a Christian, I'd like to introduce you to a man, to the man Christ Jesus himself. I would like to ask you to consider what the text says, what it means for you if you do believe on him, what it means for you if you do not believe on him. And this is a truth you've probably heard time and time again, but maybe this time you will be reminded of God's love for you. Because there's unbelief in our hearts towards these verses. Even from a Christian standpoint, there's things in here we struggle with. So let's dig into the text. God's word says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, requesting from you, Father, that you would awaken us to your gospel. Awaken dead hearts in here, and awaken those who have heard this gospel story time and time again and are growing cold towards it. Help us love the gospel more. Increase our love for Christ. Confront our false views of your Son. Father, we ask you these things because this text demands us to view Christ as God, as Savior, and as substitute. And we struggle here. We want to be our own God, our own Savior, and we don't want a substitute. Father, we are totally dependent upon you to hear truth and to preach truth this morning. Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Penal substitutionary atonement. It's a fancy way of saying Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, come down in human flesh to bear God's wrath, to bear the penalty that was due you and due me. But penal substitutionary atonement has fell on hard times in the last couple decades. Now, it's always had its detractors, but however, there are a lot of people denying this blessed doctrine that the church probably never saw coming. Just in the last 5 years, you have Baptists speaking against it. You have Presbyterians speaking against it. You have a Baptist preachers writing blogs that sound like the so-called Christian liberals of the past decades. You have Presbyterians wanting to take certain song lyrics out of In Christ Alone because it supports substitutionary atonement. You have a Baptist pastor in Frankfort, Kentucky, who said this just a year ago: "Many Christians believe this to be the gospel truth," speaking of substitutionary atonement. "To deny this truth is to deny Christ, but this theory of the redemptive significance of Jesus' death is seriously flawed. The major problem with substitutionary atonement is the way it imagines God." And then he goes on basically to bring back an old heresy called Socinianism, which basically is the belief that God's not just. It's a scary time for the church, the evangelical Protestant church, when we start messing with the foundation of the gospel message, namely Christ standing in our place as our substitute to bear the penalty that was due you and due me. Our salvation depends on this doctrine. Our salvation depends on it. And I hope that you see that today in this text. So let's look back and see what's packed in here so tightly. There's so much truth in each one of these verses that we're really just going to skim the surface. Context is Paul and Timothy writing to Christians at the church of Colossae. And how do we know that? If you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father." It's interesting to note that most scholars, vast majority of them, do not think that Paul had anything to do with the start of this church. That this church was started by a Colossian named Epaphras, who was with Paul when Paul started the church in Ephesus. And many believe that Epaphras was saved under Paul's ministry at Ephesus. And then Epaphras returns home to Colossae 3 years later to start this church. And in chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is our faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." Epaphras, being the shepherd of the flock, realizes that there's heresy coming into the church. And he travels to Rome, many scholars believe, to meet up with Paul and Timothy to discuss these matters that he senses in his church and sees firsthand. And this letter is the response from Paul to the church at Colossae on behalf of their pastor. And this information, you know, helps when you come into a book, to when you just break it open and start reading it. You want to know a little bit of the context, because some of this stuff comes to life as you read it, because some things just don't make much sense unless you have that. Also, this information helps the pastor to know that he is to have two voices. John Calvin has rightly said that the pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering in the sheep, and then one for warding off the wolves and the thieves. And you can get a taste of that second voice here in verse 8 of chapter 2, which says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Because Paul knows that something's going to take you captive. Your heart will be taken captive by something. That's how we are by nature. And so he offers us somebody. He offers us Christ. But who is this Christ? And Paul tells us in the very next verse, with probably the most explicit text in all the Bible, to show that Jesus is God. And it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So what more could Paul say to show that Jesus is God? The whole fullness of God dwells in this man, Jesus. And I say that to let you know that if you believe that, you're not a Jehovah's Witness, you're not a Muslim, you're not a Mormon. They don't believe that. Christianity believes that Jesus Christ was fully God. And this text tells us that. I don't know how you could read it any other way. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And that word you there, that's the same you in verse 8 that says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Don't be taken captive, Christian, by far less matters. Be taken captive by Christ. You have been filled in him. That's past tense, that have been. And you'll probably hear me say that a few more times as we go along, because the past tense of Scripture is, I find much assurance in that. It's everywhere throughout Scripture. You'll see, seems like everything's in the past tense. You have been justified. You have been glorified. It's not yet happened, but it's so for sure that it is going to happen, that it in God's mind that it has. And I hope you take and see that in Scripture as you do your own study. Don't be taken captive by human tradition, but by Christ. Some traditions would have you to think that that you take up Christ, that you choose Christ, that he's up to you to take up or not take up. So ask yourself, do I take up Christ or have I been taken up by Christ? And you might think, well, what's the difference? One goes like this. Jesus is a perfect gentleman. He will not invade your life if you don't want him to. So it's up to you to try him out and see how he does. And if he does good for you, then you can use him. I would call that taking up Jesus or trying Jesus out. But we must be taken up by Christ, or we will never take him up. Paul has addressed this issue with the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. It says, but now that you have come to know God, and it says there's a comma there, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slave you want to be once more? We will always be led down the aisle of false ideas and philosophy and superstition and mystery, because our fallen minds will be taken up by those things if Christ doesn't take us captive to himself. He owns us and he rules over us, and he has complete control and freedom to do with us as he pleases. So who are we to say, let's try Christ out for a while? It's silly. The pride that we can produce is evident when you look at it, when you look back at it with regenerated eyes, that you just couldn't believe that you could be so prideful to think that you have enough power in and of yourself to try Jesus out when and if you want to. This Jesus that some try to preach is a Jesus who stands at the door and he knocks. And you can let him in. And if you don't let him in, he'll just, you know, go to the next door and see if anybody will accept him there. That's a false view of Christ. As Paul Washer would say, Jesus might knock, but since he knows you're not going to answer the door, he's going to kick the door down, and then he's going to come and take you captive to himself. Because we'll never open the door for him. And I think the believers in here can attest to that. That think back, you know, to your experience. And you did do the choosing, but think, why did you even choose him? You wasn't searching for him. He comes searching for you, and he found you, and he saved you. Paul is saying, since you have this all-sufficient Christ, why would you want to dabble in philosophy and empty deceit and human tradition? You have been filled in him. And the KJV says you have been made complete in him. And that person you have been filled with and made complete with is Christ. There are people and preachers out there who want you to want something that you do not have. They create in Christians dissatisfaction that ranges from law to rules to more spirit, more tongues, to deeper knowledge, reform people, deeper knowledge, to higher life. But what they're saying is move beyond Christ. You can live the Christian life in fast gear. As Stephen Lawson so rightly says, if Christ doesn't have it, you don't need it. You don't need some second blessing. There is no second blessing. You don't need some mystical experience. He says there is no mystical experience. Verse 3 of chapter 2, you can see that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. All of them. How could we look to anyone or anything else? We have the one who came to dwell bodily among us. Why look to anything else besides the fullness of Jesus Christ. But we do. We look to self-help. We look to mystical experiences. We rely on superstition, human merit. We don't think Christ is enough. We would never say it. Christians would never say that, but our lives say it. And that, friends, is that's unbelief in our heart. To summarize verse 8, 9, and 10 that we just looked at, Paul would say, we are sufficient in Christ. He is all we need because of one thing, because he's God. You will not find your sufficiency in anything else. It's either Christ or it's nothing. And that's our first point, our sufficiency in Christ. Point number two, I titled it the gospel. It's real original, but I couldn't think of anything else to name it. Once we look at these verses 11 through 15, the title was too fitting for it. But I think we only have time for 13 and 14. So let's see what Paul says in verse 13. And you who were dead, which means you're no longer dead, right? But were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. A lot of things to unpack, but let's look at the word dead. You see the you there? You, that's the same you back in verse 8, back in verse 10. You who were dead in your trespasses. Paul is saying you were spiritually dead, because they're not physically dead. You were spiritually dead. And then he adds, you were double dead. You're like, where do you see that at? Because he's writing to the Gentiles in Colossae, and they are not Jews. They are not in the covenant. They are outside the realm of truth. So they're not only spiritually dead, but they're outside of truth, which means they're double dead because they're not Jews. So they're not only a slave to sin, but outside the realm of truth. But we must ask, does dead mean dead? I think that's a good question, but I think it's pretty simple. And I think it does mean dead. It means spiritually dead. Dead men can't do anything. From the fall, we were born spiritually dead, from Adam and Eve. We have nothing in us that wants the holy, that desires the holy, that searches for the holy. We don't have the slightest inkling towards God in and of ourselves. We've heard that before, but our flesh, we don't like it because it takes control out of our hands, and it puts control in God's hands. But I want you to know you're not fighting just this verse if you don't believe it. You're fighting this verse, these verses. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, there's where it all changes, because he's the one that has control. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And it's by grace you have been saved. And just in case you think this is a Paul thing, because he wrote both of those letters, and he's out of touch with reality, Jesus also said something really similar. John chapter 6, he says, no one can come to me unless, here's the control again, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus knew that you would struggle hearing that. And they struggled hearing that. John 6:66 says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. After this, many of his disciples, those learners of his, they turned and they no longer walked with him. So what's the one thing that a dead man or a woman needs most? And it's life. And that's what verse 13 tells us. And by the way, this would be a good time for Paul to squeeze something in here, like some human condition or baptism or circumcision, but you won't see it here. Paul plainly says, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses So what can you say? Well, well-meaning people say, I found God. And I think I know what they mean, but they're wrong. You didn't find God. He found you. God's not lost. Dead people cannot give themselves life. It's all of grace. If you're a Christian, realize that it's all of grace. Knowing that God made us spiritually alive apart from us, outside of us, should produce inside of us gratitude, because it's all His powerful working. And only Christianity can say that. No other religion can say that. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Has God forgiven me of my past, my present, and my future sins? Well, I got the answer. Paul's got the answer. Verse 13. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Case closed, right? That word all can't be stressed enough. All, is that some, most, 99%, your past and present, but not your future? It's all. It says all of them. And you have heard it from this pulpit time and time again, but we forget. Our lives show that we forget. Our list, our spiritual to-do list, to-don't list, make us feel like that we can pay for some of them. Or think back to, or even now, something bad is happening in your life, some suffering that you are being in, that you are currently in. And you think, okay, God's making me pay for something. Something I did. I'm going to go through this suffering, I'll pay for the sin, and then everything will be okay. Sins do have consequences, but you're not paying for any of them. You can't. You can't pay for one of your sins. Eternally, sin has been paid for, and that includes our past, our present, and our future sins. And what great news that is for Christians to know that you're trapped in this mortal body, and yes, you do sin, but you have someone interceding for you. Every minute, Jesus Christ interceding for you, because He paid it all. You've probably heard that He paid it all, or He hadn't paid none of it at all. And the word all, though, is only as good as the words having forgiven. And you see it there in the end of verse 13, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So there's the past tense again. It's already been done. Psalms 32 verse 1 says, happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is removed. Think about this. If you just had a handful of sins that you still carried around with you that were still going to be counted to your account, wouldn't you be the most miserable person in the world? Only if just one sin. Listen to what Pastor John MacArthur says. I am always amazed at the fact that there are many Christians who continue to remember what God has forgotten. I used to call it a God complex. He says, listen, the highest court in the universe is God. And if God has forgiven me, the only thing that would justify my holding myself guilty for sin is if I'm a higher authority than God. And then he says, since I'm not, then I might as well forgive myself. And that's this wonderful truth to realize that you can actually forgive yourself, because you already are forgiven by the only one that matters. But God, he didn't just sweep sin under the rug and say, oh, just everything will be okay. Let bygones be bygones. No, he's a just God, and sin has to be paid for. It has to be. It's only one of two ways. Either you spend an eternity in hell forever, or Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, God himself, comes down and he bears the penalty on your behalf as our substitute. And that's what the next verse tells us. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. But how did he do that? Well, he tells us, he did it by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And I want to make sure you see this amazing truth. So let's slow down just for a minute. God took the record of all your sins that made you a debtor to his wrath. So a huge, long record. And instead of holding them up against you, in front of you, and then condemning you to hell, because that's what he sees is your record, sin, hell, he held it up in front of his son. And he folded each one of them, over and over, because it's a long record. I think you know that, right? You have a long record of sins. And he folded each one over and over and over. And he placed it in the palm of his son's hand. And he drove a nail through it. That's how your sins were forgiven. So I got three things. When did this happen? Who did it? And who was it for? When did this happen? Who did it? And who was it for? Well, when did it happen? AD 30. You're like, yeah, I know that, but let's go a little bit deeper. Do you notice the words, this record that stood against us, God set aside? Another option for this sentence could be, this record that currently stands against us, God is in the process of setting it aside. Or this is another prime opportunity to place some human condition, some work of on your behalf, baptism, circumcision, anything. But it's not there. The text plainly says the record that stood against us, and at one time God set it aside. How? By nailing it to the cross, and that happened 2,000 years ago. Pastor John Piper says, it did not happen inside of you, and it did not happen with any help from you. God did that for you and outside of you before you were ever born. This is the great objectivity of our salvation, he says. Feelings or no feelings. Let that sink in with you in the mind of God before you were born, if you are a Christian this morning. It's because in the past, Christ died for you. That's why you're a Christian. Two, who did the nailing? The soldiers did, right? The soldiers took the physical nail and put it through Jesus' hand. But let's see who really did the nailing. Because that is true, they did do it. But let's see who also did it. And it might not be who you think it is. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Did you see it? It's in there. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This he set aside, this he nailed. And the God is he. And it's God is the one that's the he. It starts with verse 13 there, and it never gets off of him. So when it says the word he, that's God. And it could say Pontius Pilate. It could say a high priest. It could say the Gentiles. A Roman soldier's name that physically did it. But it says, this he set aside because it satisfied his justice against sin, his wrath against sin. God as judge drove a nail through the human nature of Christ. That's our hope. And you can look to the other religions and you will not find any God doing this. You will not find any God sacrificing himself to pay for the penalty of his people. Buddha, Allah, any of them, they're trash in comparison to Christianity. So who did the nailing? God did. Let's look at a few other passages. Romans 8:32. This verse is so good. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Next verse, Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And we all know Isaiah 53, some parts of it. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. And then later in verse 10, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, him being Christ. But what I want you to see in knowing who did the nailing is it was all a work of God. This was not Jesus being taken by the wrath of sinful men and hurried away and put on a cross to hurry up and bury him and get rid of him. This was God's plan from the foundation of the world, and he was crushed by the Father to resolve the tension between God's love for us and his glory. And so what does that mean for you, since God did it? If you don't hear anything else, the whole time, just hear this part. It means that God the Father doesn't love you because Christ died. It means Christ died because God the Father loves you. I'll say it again. God the Father doesn't love you because Christ died. It means Christ died because God the Father loves you. That's how much He loves you. He did not spare His own Son. Number three, for whom did Christ die? This is where it gets a little more controversial. A lot of debate around this. But this is where truth's needed all the more when it's more controversial, more debated. This is where truth is where we need to look for, and not in human opinion or human tradition. Let's look at the text again. God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul doesn't make any sense here if you do not think this is a group of people. It has to be a group of people. It does not make any sense any other way, because we know that not all people will be saved, because other passages tell us that. So we go into this text knowing, okay, not everyone's going to be saved. So how does this make any sense if he's literally talking about people who are going to be saved? If Christ did this for everyone, if Christ made everyone spiritually alive, if Christ forgave everyone of all their sins, if Christ canceled the record of debt for each individual, then every single person in the world will be saved. That's the power of Christ, and that's the power of His death. But if Christ did that for everyone in a saving way, then we know that everyone's going to be saved. But some may say, well, you have to choose it. You have to choose Christ's death to make it accomplished, to make it effective. You're going to have to do something. What I'm saying in that this text tells me, it tells me who's going to do the choosing. And it's for those whom He died. That's the ones that's going to do the choosing. It's the ones Christ bought. When we believe on Christ and have faith in Him and trust in Him, that's a blood-bought gift. That you do not just have that in you and of yourself. The only reason you can produce that is because it was blood-bought. Christ's death purchased that for you. Then you use that gift. The very act of believing on Christ is a blood-bought gift. So knowing that not all will be saved, then we have a God who died for people of His own choosing, and His death will actually save them. It actually does save them. That's the only way this text makes any sense. Christ's death doesn't make salvation possible, but the death of Christ actually saves His people from their sins. Because we're not in a potential salvation situation here. When Jesus went to the cross, He didn't purchase the possibility of salvation. He actually purchased the accomplishment and the actuality, you would say, of salvation. Paul Tripp says it way better than I can. He took names to the cross. He took sins. And under each name is a list of every sin they would ever commit. The list of charges as if they were written on the body of Christ. And when the nail went through the hand of Christ, all my debt was canceled. And he says, that's the gospel. Every specific sin that I have or will ever commit was nailed to the sacrificial lamb, and the debt was canceled. Because it's a powerful working of God, and it's not based on us. It's not waiting around for us to do something with it, to humble ourselves or to choose Him in our dead state. The text untold us we're dead. We were dead. A potential salvation would be horrible news. If salvation is left up to us and knowing that none of us will ever do anything about it, you talk about hanging a carrot in front of your face. That would be, here's salvation, but I'm going to allow you, sinner, dead sinner, to show me your love. And then once you show me your love, then I will actually make this atonement effective for you. Because it's not effective in and of itself. You're going to have to do something to it. I'm not powerful enough to make it save you. You're going to have to add a little bit of power to make it come together. It's not waiting on you to choose it. That's not what it's doing. Listen, the power of our choice resides in the power of the cross and the blood of His sacrifice, not in the power of our will. That's where the power is. It's in the cross. There can be no assurance if the ultimate cause of redemption is found in ourselves. So there's people who struggle with assurance all the time. And it's in a large part because the foundation of their redemption was found in themselves. J.I. Packer remarks that the Arminian concept of a universal atonement destroys the scriptural ground of assurance altogether. He says, "My salvation on this view depends not on what Christ did for me, but what I subsequently do for myself. But it's when you realize that even your faith is the outworking of Christ's saving death for you by the electing will of the Father as applied by the Spirit, then you'll know you're on solid ground." That's when the assurance really kicks in. And it's critical for us Christians to know that there's not some magic wand that God waved around and it took all of our guilt away. Now, there's justice and holiness at stake here, just as is your eternal destiny. And that's why the payment had to be made in full then, not with any help from you. It had to be then on Christ. He can't put his son on the cross for your sin and then also punish you in hell forever. Because that's double punishment for the same crime, which we call double jeopardy. Because God, being just and holy, cannot punish your sin on Jesus and then, 2,000 years later, punish you in hell forever. That's double jeopardy, and that's not just. And that's how this hymn writer could write this song. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." But what's the practical outworking of this truth? You know, you could just sit back and say, "Oh, look at me, look at my knowledge of particular redemption." Or you could say, "Look, God has literally sacrificed his own son for you. Do something. Be involved. Join the church. Go to church. Teach, lead, volunteer. Work for this God who bought you and who owns you. Because look to the extent at which the Father went by sending his own son, and his own son took on all the wrath that was due you. So you have to ask yourself, how could I not live for him now?" So to answer our questions, when did this happen? 2,000 years ago. Who did the nailing? God did. And who did he die for? His people. Why does Paul tell us all this? Why did Paul tell the Colossians these truths that he knew they were already Christians, because that's who he was writing to, Christians in Colossae? So why does he tell them the gospel all over again? Isn't the gospel for unbelievers? No, it's for believers. It's the fuel on which we continue to walk in the Christian life by the Spirit. He wants our love for Christ to increase. He wants your understanding to be strengthened and guarded. That's why he says, don't be taken captive by silly philosophy or worldly reason, false teachers. Be taken captive by Christ, this Christ. And he goes on to say, he accomplished your salvation. Remember his accomplishment. So what does this mean for you? When you look to yourself, look to your to the very core of who you are. Are you taken captive by worldly thought or philosophy or empty deceit? Maybe that's not you. Maybe that you don't worry about those things. That ain't no big deal. But what if there's other gods in your life? Like, what if you hold family up higher than God as an idol, or friends, or work? That's an easy one, right? All great things that God's given us. Friends, family, work. And we can be taken captive by them pretty easily. But it's only when you are taken captive by Christ that those things are in their proper place and proper priority. What about the person in here that you constantly live in fear or have a horrible assurance of your salvation? Or you're living in shame or always living for some type of acceptance? Once you see what Christ did here on the cross, the fear, the shame, the living for acceptance, it should come crashing to the ground because you are accepted by the only one that matters. You are accepted if you are a believer. That's the main thing, if you are a believer. Christ took on your shame. Christ took on your fear. And you are now free. But to those in here who are not believers, I know you're left without excuse now if you neglect this mercy that God has been so pleased to offer you. Because what more can be done? I just told you you can't do anything. So now what do? Well, come to the cross and you'll realize that God was working on you long before you ever came. And if you do believe on Him, you will then realize that you have been made complete. You have been buried. You have been raised. Verses we didn't even get to tells us we've been buried. We've been raised. You've been made alive. You've been forgiven. You've had your debt canceled. We didn't get to look at 15, but it says that Satan has no power over you. He's been defeated. He wasn't defeated at the resurrection. He was defeated at the cross. But if you don't believe, none of those things will apply to you. You will not get any blessing from God eternally. You'll be sent to hell forever for your unbelief. And so if there's any in here who have any questions, you know, concerning Christ and His life and His accomplishment, and you want to talk about it with someone, there will be someone at the library, or you can find Steve, Mike, Dennis, or myself. And we would love to talk to you more about this Christ whom, if your heart is moving towards Him already, you have a lot of hope. We want to tell you about Christ who lived to die and secure the salvation. So I will say to you as Christ says, or better yet, commands you to believe on Him and trust on Him. Let's pray. Our Father, You have showed Your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So may we meditate on that truth. We seek for so much in this life. We want so much in this life, but if we don't get this, if we don't know Christ, then it's nothing. This is a message that many have heard, but may it deepen our love for Christ. May it deepen our love for You, Father. May the Holy Spirit remind us this upcoming week and the weeks to come that if You, Father, who did not spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will You not also with Him graciously give us all things? Where's the charge against us? The debt's been paid. Who will condemn us? Christ took on that condemnation. Can we be separated from You, Father? You tell us that Your Son, who is at Your right hand, intercedes for us every moment. And if that's not enough, I don't know what is. Father, all we can say is thank You. Thank You for our substitute, Your Son Christ, who accomplished our salvation. It's in His name we pray. Amen.